All right, 2 Peter. Let's go on to what I was going to do tonight. I'm not sure I've got an actual sermon for you tonight. I want to talk to you about some things that are very important. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is dealing with false teachers. In my text before me, they've added helpful headings. They weren't there, obviously, when Peter wrote it. But it heads verses 1 to 3 as destructive doctrines. Verses 4 to 11, the doom of false teachers. Verses 12 to 17, the depravity of false teachers. Verses 18 and following, it has the deceptions of false teachers. Whew! Now, there are some warm fuzzies for your devotional life, right? Well, it isn't until you understand what they're robbing you of, and then maybe you come back and come to fall in love with Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand something. It's not popular today to talk about false teaching, and especially about false teachers. But understand this, it is everywhere, it is slick, it is based on deception. And the majority of the New Testament were letters written because of false teachers. Almost every church in the New Testament was beset by them. And then there's always also the false livers, if I can put it that way. I'm not talking about a body part here. But Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. And he was forbidding people who were teaching sound doctrine. And he was a false leader. And because of all that, we need to understand it's easy to get taken in. I mean, who wants to feel left out? Who wants to feel out of sync when a large group of people is following a certain person in a certain direction? Who doesn't want to have somebody say nice things about them and those kinds of things? Because that's a big part of false teaching too, manipulation. It is also expansive. I'm always amazed at what new things Satan finds somebody to promote, falsifying a truth that God's put in His Word. Whatever it is, you know, there's going to be a new one tomorrow. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we spot it? Now, you may have heard, even from me, the idea, the analogy of bank tellers and money, and that they only show you the real things so you can spot the fakes. I was kind of shocked to read in I didn't read his book, but I read somebody else relating it. Theologian Roger Olson writes this. He says, a popular misconception, perhaps a Christian urban legend, is that the United States Secret Service never shows bank tellers counterfeit money when teaching them to identify it. The agents who do the training, so the legend goes, show bank tellers only examples of genuine money so that when the phony money appears before them, they will know by its difference from the real thing. And the story is supposed to make the point that Christians ought to study truth and never heresy. How many of you ever heard that story? The idea that they only show genuine money to bank tellers. I mean, it's a very popular one among preachers, but it's one of those ones that nobody knows where it came from. Okay? And he goes on to say, the first time I heard the tale as a sermon illustration, I intuited its falseness. You know, I never use that kind of terminology. He did. On checking with the Treasury Department's Minneapolis Secret Service agent in charge of training bank tellers to identify counterfeit money, my suspicion was confirmed. He laughed at the story and wondered aloud who would start it and who would believe it. Me, you know. At my request, he sent me a letter confirming that the Secret Service does show examples of counterfeit money to bank tellers. It goes on to say, I believe it is important and valuable for Christians to know not only theological correctness, orthodoxy, but also the ideas of those judged as heretics within the church's story. One reason is that it is almost impossible to appreciate the meaning of orthodoxy without understanding the heresies that forced its development. Now, let me expand that just a little bit. When you have doctrines that we have identified in systematic theology, very often they got hammered out, clarified, and codified because error was being taught. And when you understand that, you understand the importance of some of these things, like the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ Jesus. You understand why some of these things are important, because you see the errors that crept in when people didn't understand the truth. And so tonight we're going to look at false teachers, and Peter is really on a roll here. It's not one sentence, but it's certainly one thought for the entirety of chapter 2. He's really letting it rip here. Okay? And so here in verses 12 to 17, we're going to focus in on some of the common practices of false teachers that if we learn to recognize them, will help to inoculate us from their error. Now, it's not the errors that they teach, but these are the things they do. And one other thing is, it should help us as a church to stop and say, you know what? Guarding the way we do things is very important. Because if we don't do it carefully, according to God's program, we can invite error. So the first is the first 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak of evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. False teachers are confident in their ignorance. False teachers are confident in their ignorance. Ladies and gentlemen, biblically, ignorance is not bliss, nor is it blessed. Sanctification, the changing of a Christian's life, according to Romans 12:2, is a process that involves the renewing of your mind. Yeah, I get this sometimes. Pastor, you tell us all this stuff and it's all, you know, everything. You're talking over our heads. Well, grow up. Forgive me. Stand up. Wake up. Get up until it isn't over your head. I'm trying to bring it down. I know I don't always succeed in that. But my friend, let me tell you something like that, this. That if somebody appeals to your emotions continuously, they are not serving Jesus Christ. You're a whole person. I want to appeal to emotions. I choose ways to do that. But I want you to do it out of knowledge of the Word. Not simply emotional response to it. And what he says is these guys are like game animals. The only use they are is to be destroyed. He's using words of hunting, caught and killed. Bag them. They're only good for a bad example. You know, everybody's good for something, even if it's a bad example. And we have been plagued in our generation by supposed teachers of God who tell us that the whole world is centered on you. And that self-fulfillment is what God's all about and the Scripture's all about. And that you need to be full and you need to be... Ladies and gentlemen, when they tell you that, they're telling you that you are nothing but a dumb animal. My dog lives for one thing. The next meal. Doesn't matter what it is. Yeah, and I've got a son that has a hard time obeying his parents with the dog. It drives me nuts sometimes, but he'll put anything out there. He has his entire life for the dog. And you know what she does with anything that he puts out there? Take it in her mouth right away. Because 90% of the time, it's good stuff. You know the definition of a dog's, the dog's definition of what tastes good? Is if it came from your plate. I mean, if it came straight from his plate, that dog eats grapes. She, you know, everything else, she gets them the other time, she won't even touch them. But listen, do you know that the number one false teaching, in my estimation, in America today, is what I call genetic determinism. I don't know if you read these things. Whenever you see a headline, science has proved this, read the whole story. Usually the headlines are way overstatement. And if they don't give you a full story, do some research. It's one of the few things the internet's good for, is checking these things. But, you know, you've seen these headlines about, you know, homosexuality is genetically based. And the real study that really got all that started is rather thought-provoking. What they did was they studied identical twins who had the same genetic makeup who were separated at birth and raised in different households. And they found, I don't remember what the percentage is, but a rather high percentage, even though they're raised in different environments, turn out gay. So I said, see, there's a genetic base to it. There's only one problem from my standpoint. The correlation was not 100%. In fact, even though it was high, it was nowhere near 100%. So I tell you, a genetic cause leads to you to what God says is sin. I'm looking at it and saying, that's baloney. But then, I don't usually name names, but I'm going to name one here. Back in the 70s, I was very impressed with, and a lot of people still are, a guy who really knows how to talk and really knows how to light up an audience. I mean, this guy, he's Italian. And he'll tell you, he says, I can talk for 24 hours straight and then take a breath. His name is Tony Campolo. And Tony Campolo wrote an article in a magazine that I subscribe to about how, because they're doing testing to determine if homosexuality was genetically based, the jury was out about whether it was really wrong for everybody. Now, Tony Campolo had a heresy trial, and he gave up his credentials rather than go through the trial and be examined on his beliefs. Do you know who kicked him out as a heretic? The American Baptist Convention. Now, there's a bunch of fundamentalists. How many of you have ever been involved in American Baptist Church? John Baylor, ask him. Yeah, Bob Runyon. If the American Baptists kick you out as a heretic, I'll tell you something. Use a heretic. But that's the number one thing, because it's now all this genetic and everything else and all these kinds of things. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, one of the first things they do is they are completely ignorant of the power of God and the Scriptures. They lay them aside whenever they contradict with the things that make them do what they do, and they don't understand what God can do, what God does do, and especially like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul uses two different terms for homosexual behavior, and he says, these people do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then, the best part, he immediately says, and such were some of you, but... And he talks about the process of salvation. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were changed. There are many people who teach Christian groups that demonstrate their ignorance of the power of God and the authority of God's Word. That's one of the practices right there. They're confident in their ignorance. It's interesting to read an analysis by a rabbi. In 2011, I don't know if you remember this, because on the other side of the ocean, and most people don't even read newspapers these days, there were several days of uncontrollable looting and violence as there were riots in London. This was a great lead-up to the Olympics a year ago. There were a lot of things that had happened, and it was because of supposed bias by police, you know, all the reasons or excuses that are given for this. But Great Britain's chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, wrote about what he saw as the moral disintegration of the Western world. And he said this, the rioters are the victims of the tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying that you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage, children without the responsibility of parenthood, social order without the responsibility of citizenship, liberty without the responsibility of morality, and self-esteem without the responsibility of work and earned achievement. What has happened morally in the West is what has happened financially as well. Good and otherwise sensible people were persuaded that you could spend more than you earn, incur debt at unprecedented levels, and consume the world's resources without thinking about who will pay the bill. And he goes on and says, there are large parts of Britain, Europe, and even the United States where religion is a thing of the past and there is no counter voice to the culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it because you're worth it. The message is that morality is passé, conscience is for wimps, and the single overriding command is, thou shalt not be found out, which translated from English into American is, don't get caught. And that's the overriding thing. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, our society is going down the tubes, and it's being led there by religious leaders who teach error. And they're teaching you and your kids that you're nothing but beasts, animals. That's why the battle over evolution versus creationism is so important. If evolution is true, you and I are just critters who just kind of happened on the scene here, and God's kind of passively or randomly working occasionally in history, not the controller of everything. Hey, listen, ladies and gentlemen, false teachers are confident in their ignorance, and you and I need to be experts in this word, or you'll never spot them. You'll never spot them. Especially because they'll find what sells you. Look at verse 13 now. At the end of verse 12, it's interesting. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. There is a judgment coming. There is nobody that has such a big ministry, in quotes, and has so much money and power and influence that God will not send to hell anyway. Very very powerful. Understand this. There are many times people say, well, he can't be all bad. Look at how many people watch him, follow him, listen to him, read his books. God doesn't care. But verse 13, it says, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. There are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Man, there's a whole laundry list there, isn't there? Let me just pull them out real quickly. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness. Literally, this is to receive unrighteous treatment as wages of unrighteousness. They will experience poetic justice. You know, God believes in poetic justice. Very often, the judgment of God falls directly proportional to the failure of the person. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the world. One kind says to God, have it your way. The other kind, God says to them, okay, have it your way. And he says, these guys are unrighteous, they'll get treated unrighteously. That's essentially it, as the wages of their unrighteousness. It's going to come back. There will be a day of reckoning. Secondly, they are continually in party mode. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. In the ancient world, in the first century world, even the Romans, you know those fine upstanding examples of morality, considered it absolutely degrading to drink during daylight hours or to have parties like that. Hey, now you almost can't have a workplace without somebody showing up drunk, right? You got all these things going, and he says, this is what these guys are, right? They are continually in party mode. And when it says there, they consider it, they count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. The word pleasure is very interesting. It's hedon, from which we get the concept of hedonism. They think it's really pleasurable to break all the standards of society and do these really cool things and everything else. That's not when you, even the unbelievers do it, but they do it. They break off all the things continually in party mode. Hey, listen, this is a real reason why I'm always got my radar up when somebody says, about a ministry, it was really great. We had a lot of fun. I'm going, come on. Come on, I'm waiting on it. Tell me when it became ministry. Just because people have a bunch of fun doesn't mean it's ministry. Just because people laugh and joke and make a lot of noise talking together doesn't mean it's fellowship. And this is what the false teachers traffic in. It's party mode. Hey, let's have fun. Third, then, because of their mindset and actions, verse 13 once again, they are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. These people get welcomed in. And they pollute fellowship. They pollute the fellowship. Where do religious frauds hang out? Church. Church. In Jude, it says a little differently, Jude 1:12, they are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. You see, that's a direct correlation to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we use in the formula for the Lord's table, where he talks there about when you guys get together, it's not for the better, it's for the worst, because you come together and they would have a full meal and then celebrate the Lord's table afterwards the way the Grace Brethren do. And so you got people who are coming in and they're selfish and they're pushing ahead and rich people bring a lot and eat it all and now the poor people get fed and everything else. What are they doing? Serving themselves. That's what happens. The big hog at the trough. And people like this are a lot of fun. They're the life of the party. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, listen, the party that we have, the table that we share, you got to purge out the leaven. It's got to go. Got to be concerned about even avoiding pollution there. And here's why they do all that. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they are continuously recruiting. Where do false teachers find followers? They don't lead people to Christ. They don't raise kids up in the faith. They get in, insinuate themselves with already professed believers, and start recruiting. That's where they go. You know, sometimes we kind of get into this, ladies and gentlemen, where we talk about it, people say, well, yeah, do this because people who are, you know, whatever, you know, we'd attract them here. Hey, you know, I'm glad if you came from some other church, but you were never the target. That's not the goal of a church, just to move people around the chessboard. If you came out of error and the truth, praise God. You know, that's great. But somewhere along the way, you know, this isn't our thing. That's their game. When it says eyes full of adultery, it's saying this is always on their mind. And there's a sexual connotation to it, but I think it's a spiritual one too. Because according to James, what makes you an adulterer, an adulteress? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This party mindset and everything else is a real problem. And yet what they do this is where their eyes focus like this, they cannot cease from sin. There's the definition of an addiction. They entice unstable souls. For whatever reason, they've got this pathological need to bring other people into their error with them. The word entice is a fishing term. It means to throw a lure out, to entice the fish to bite in. This is what they do. You know, within the church, we've got to continually be alert. You say, but they're such nice guys. Yes, but. What's the message? What's the truth? Where's the submission to the God of the Word? It's not that we have to look at each other all the time going, are you one of those? But we do have to be on the alert. This is what happens. They are masters in addiction. Would you look down at verse 19? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. There it is. Oh, your life's going to be so good if you follow us. Have you followed this stuff? These guys who should be obvious that they're absolutely spiritually unreliable liars. And then it comes out that they've been addicted to prostitutes for years, and everybody goes, you should have seen it. False doctrine always leads to false living. They're addicted to drugs, they're addicted to alcohol, they're in rehab, they're for all these. Hey, it was all right out there. Look at how they handled the Word of God. They go together. And this addictive personality, a big driving thing is to get other people to validate them. And even though they are enslaved, they've gone out and preached this message of liberty. You can do whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. Just follow me. You'll have all kinds of money. Look at me. I've got all kinds of money. It used to be yours, but, you know, let's not quibble about that. Do you remember back, by the way, in the 60s, there's a guy who came to national news in Philadelphia, Reverend Ike. Reverend Ike preached, it's not the love of money that's the root of all evil, it's the lack of money. And he taught his church that the way to keep their pastor pure was to keep him rich. If he had everything he ever wanted, he'd never be tempted to sin. And even secular authorities saw through that. Ladies and gentlemen, it's still happening today. They're just a lot slicker about it. Head of one relief agency was also involved in evangelistic ministry and suddenly had to do a lot of backtracking when it turned out that he was taking a salary of $600,000 a year from the relief agency dedicated to relieving the poor in other countries and a salary of $600,000 from the evangelistic ministry. Now, I don't necessarily, I know some things about this person. I never noticed that they were a false teacher, but I want to tell you something. They're fouling their practices. We never want to get there. We never want to get there. We got to watch out. They're party animals, and you know, prosperity is the big party that they invite you to. But in the end, they're the ones who are prosperous, not you. Third, then, false teachers are driven by material gain. That obviously goes closely with this. But verse 14, again, the latter part, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They know how to operate in greed and still be accepted and everything else. There's only one problem. Sometime due, a word study on the word covet in the Bible. Now, I find that many Christians have forgotten that that's actually one of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet. Paul said one of the ways that he knew he was a sinner, Romans 7, was when he read the words, thou shalt not covet. He says, I coveted everything. And in Christianity today, the idea of being greedy and self-oriented and desiring more and more for myself is not looked on as sin, at least on earth. But it is in heaven. Listen, friends, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Keep those two together. You live in a continuous state of covetousness, you are demonstrated a lack of salvation. And he goes on and says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following Balaam, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Go back to verse 12. These guys are like stupid, dumb beasts. Even a donkey can correct them. What was the issue with Balaam? If you will just curse God's people, if you'll just help us win in relation to them, we'll give you a bunch of money. And he kept wanting to do it. He wanted to do it so bad. And God kept stopping him. And finally, he was used of God, as far as we know, to say, okay, listen, I can't curse them. All you have to do is invite them to your house for a party. And they started intermingling with the people, and they started going to their religious practices, and they defiled themselves with their women and everything else, and so God judged Israel. Balaam won. But these guys have gone to a spiritual gym to become experts in greed and the actions of accursed people. Jump back to chapter 2, verse 3. Notice the word again. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, our attitude towards money and possessions and things is so crucial. And so much of what is being done in false teaching today is focused on how to be prosperous. But you may have forgotten that our Lord said, no man can serve two masters. Who were the two masters? God and mammon, material things. Money and possessions. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. He called his disciples to forsake everything and come and follow him. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air their nest, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. You come and follow me. Now, how in the world does anybody translate that into follow Jesus, you'll always have lots of money? Ladies and gentlemen, it ought to be obvious. John MacArthur's comment, false religious leaders today are still building empires and amassing fortunes by fleecing those who they pretend to serve. It would be impossible to determine the millions of believers and unbelievers alike who are misled spiritually, abused emotionally, and bilked financially in the name of Christ. Like the false shepherds of ancient Israel, they feed on their own sheep. John MacArthur wasn't writing about this passage. He was writing about the passage I preached on this morning. It's all the way through the New Testament. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian pastor who's writing a lot these days, and he said this, some years ago I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife told me, I'll bet that the week you deal with greed will be the lowest attendance. She was right. People packed out the session on lust, they had wrath, and even pride. But he says, I finally figured out when hardly anybody showed up that nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin, and almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think I'm greedy. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. He said, greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. And ladies and gentlemen, because in America today we have made greed a clean sin, false teachers are having a field day with it. But ladies and gentlemen, it's still sin. False teachers are driven by material gain. You can spot them. It's all about money. By the way, forgive me, but you know, I lived through the 80s. And it was one of those times that just You know, I had hair then, so I could pull it out. My mother sent money to Jim Baker. Because she, oh, that Tammy Faye. And I'm in seminary and going, no. Now, can I ask you, how much spiritual perception does it take to figure out that you take money that you could have given to a local church ministry that holds forth the Word of God, or you could have given to support of a missionary reaching people and building churches in other countries, or you could have given to relief of the poor, and you send it to a couple of bozos that are going to build a theme park? What happened to the church in the 80s? What happened to spiritual perception? You're going to build a water park. I don't think God laughed over that one. I think he wept. And many, many people did it. They're driven by material gain, and they minister to people who are driven by material gain. So you send us money, you'll get a free lifetime membership at the water park. That's not giving. That's buying. And it's sin. And the bottom line, here's the most painful thing, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. False teachers are empty suits. There's nothing there. You remember the advertising line, where's the beef? You know what the beef is in ministry? Conversions, changed lives, and people growing in the honor of God, praising God in prosperous times and in times of loss and times of joy and times of grief, and God getting the glory and honor no matter what's happening in their lives. There's the beef, and that isn't happening in false teachers' churches. You get drummed out for that because you haven't got any money left to give. You get thrown under the bus. Carl F.H. Henry wrote, before he died in 1979, while evangelicals reject unbiblical narcissism, there is little remorse today for the sinful self. Prime concern centers rather on self-potential, self-fulfillment, even self-veneration. Self-esteem is what he's talking about. He goes on to say, no clear line is drawn between self-indulgence and self-affirmation. And he wrote that in an article called The Twilight of a Great Civilization. Yeah, not warm fuzzies, but ladies and gentlemen, let me come back to it. This is what it's all about. And this isn't about how you can have a bunch of money. This is not how you can be self-fulfilled. This is not about how you can have whatever you want. This is about he that loses his life for my sake will find it. This is about there's something more important in this world than anything you'll ever have in it. This is about I came to save you from the very thing these guys are trying to sell you, yourself, and the consequences of that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the things that we don't really want to hear. We get pulled away so easily. So many handles, so many desires, so many lusts that we can be manipulated by. We need to come back to your word, Father, and continually see, no, that's not the way true servants of Christ do it. That's not the program of the church. That's not the priorities of God. Father, give us wisdom. Not simply so that we can spot false teachers, but that we can avoid becoming them ourselves. Help us to love your word. Help us to love studying the categorization of the truths of who you are and what your church is and what your word's about and what you're accomplishing in time and eternity. And we come to love your doctrine. And Father, when people come along with the siren songs that tend to pull our attention away to other things, may we stay steadfastly, completely committed to you and your will and your ways and your truth. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.